All right.
Go for it.
Let me just gather around up here.
Okay.
We're going to enter a little group. To John chapter 19. Pick up where we left off. Starting in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his father, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they lifted a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And once again, God, we come before you with just the strength of those words, and ask that you would strengthen us, Lord, and we would encourage ourselves in your word and by your spirit. Just amazed at how great a love. And God, we just rejoice in that. And again, we come in your precious name. Amen. Today, I realized as I was listening to a teaching on Revelation chapter 2, and he's talking about the Church of Ephesus, and Jesus talked about how the amazing works that they did, and how he was pleased with those works, and how he, they worked. The language there suggests that they worked until they fell over in bed. Essentially, they worked so hard for the Lord. But then he says, "But you left your first love." And I was trying to understand what that meant. And as I approach this scripture, I realize that I've heard it, even before I came to know the Lord, I heard it at least once a year, Good Friday. At least. But as I have come to know him, as I approach any scripture regarding the crucifixion and the resurrection, and I tie it into what I was listening to today, I recognize that what I was feeling, and the reason why such a well-worn passage means so much to me, is that for much the same reason that Denise and I have our wedding picture hanging in our bedroom, whenever I look at that picture, I don't yearn for the day that I got married, because what I've got now is wonderful. But I remember why I got married. I remember the love that I felt, and the eagerness to make sure that we were together, and just the desire that we had to be in each other's company. And as I look at that picture, it's a constant reminder to me of the freshness and the need of that freshness of that love. We would be no less married, but the relationship that we have wouldn't be there. Not that that picture is magical, but it's just one more reminder of the promises that were made and the love that was given. Whenever I read about Jesus dying on the cross, it in fact is in a way our wedding picture, in as much as we look at this and we remember that it's at this time that he took us on as his bride. And we should approach this, we should see this opportunity, this account of his crucifixion and resurrection, as a remembrance of our first love for him. And so as we go through this, there's going to be a lot of, hopefully a lot of information, maybe some things that you know, some things that you don't know. But it should always be with the sense not of walking away with more knowledge that you had, but being closer to the Lord because of what we've read through. So again, just a little bit of background as I, you know, as we approach this. And up to this point, Jesus has been tried, according to Matthew, by both Jews and Gentiles, as it was prophesied. You know, Jesus prophesied about his trial, that he would be tried by both Jews and Gentiles. He would be tested for 4 days, just constantly being hammered as a Passover lamb would be. You know, just fulfilling the picture that we see in the Old Testament where a lamb was taken, you know, one for every ten people, and it was set aside for 4 days and constantly being tested to make sure that there were no flaws in it all. And finally, it was a Gentile, Pilate, that came out and said, "I find no fault in him." And so this is the sacrificial lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And from there, Jesus is flogged, as you know, as Pilate is looking to simply ingratiate himself to these lunatic religious fanatics. And if you can imagine, just for a moment, I think we see on a pretty constant basis today the type of zealousness that these Jewish leaders had for their faith, not necessarily for their God, but for their faith. Because Jesus told them flat out that they didn't know the God that they worshipped. So, but I think that they had a zealousness for their faith, and you don't have to look any further than Europe to see the type of zealousness that Pilate was facing just by looking at what happened when those Danish papers published those pictures, those cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. Europe is now, it's a bit of an exaggeration, but the point is made that Europe is in flames right now, and certainly the Muslim world is inflamed because of that. That's what Pilate is facing here, that type of religious zealotry. So he capitulates, and Jesus is flogged, and it's a fulfillment of scripture in Isaiah 50, where Jesus talks about how God had opened up his ear, which was the sign of a bond slave. Opening up your ear means it was pierced, and it was the sign of a bond slave, and that, you know, he would give his back to those who struck him. He'd give his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. He didn't hide his face from shame and spitting. This was prophesied 400 years earlier, and the type of spitting that we're talking about was, first of all, spitting now is pretty disgusting. There it was a sign of absolute disgrace. If you spit in somebody's face, that was the most disgraceful thing you could possibly do. And they spit in Jesus, and I won't go into the physiological aspects of it, but just think of back when we were 10 and 12 and 13 years old and we tried to gross each other out. That's the kind of spitting that we're talking about. And it would hit his face. But it says that I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And he said, therefore I will not be disgraced. He set his face like a flint. This is something that he was set his mind on doing. And then in Isaiah 53 it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. We thought that God was beaten up on him because God was mad at him, not recognizing that it was by his stripes that we are healed. And this is all prophesied, all being fulfilled in the sight of his apostles and the rest of the world. And then a crown of thorns, and how those thorns existed, began to exist in Genesis because of sin, when God said that Adam would plow up the ground and there would be thorns, and it would be hard ground, and there would be thorns in it because of the sin that was there. And then we also saw how Jesus was in full control, though Pilate was the one that was expressing the power, you know, saying that, don't you know that I've got power over you to put you to death, you know, or to save your life? And Jesus answered him and said, you've got no power except for that which is given you. So it brings him out, after having him beaten. And if you think about it for a moment, the fact that he had a bag over his head, he had that crown of thorns on his head, and so as they're beating him, these thorns are 4 inches long, and so they put the crown of thorns on his head, they put the bag over his head, and they're beating him with scepters, they're beating him with clubs, they're beating him with their hands. His face is bruising at this point. His head is certainly bruising, pressing into the thorns. Isaiah said that when he was finally hung on a cross, he was not recognizable as a human being. Somebody described it as not to be, again, trying to convey the pain, not to be grotesque. Said if you can imagine just hanging a piece of meat on a hook. That's pretty much what was left of Jesus' body by the time he actually got to the cross. And at that point, after being beaten, and that's not enough to satisfy you, certainly a man in that position, had he been left alone, probably would have died by himself simply by the loss of blood. But it was important to the religious leaders that this man would be made an example of, and so they cried out, crucify him, crucify him, and the entirety of the crowd cried out, crucify him, and nobody knows how many people it was, thousands, tens of thousands of people would have been able to crowd around in the Antonio Fortress in order to have this mob scene. And there were 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time, so there were plenty of people to join in this charade. But they want to crucify him, so out he goes to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And if you look at it even today, look at the side of the hill, you'll see that it looks very much like the skull. It's in the shape of a skull. It's been worn away since then quite a bit, but that's also, it's called that also because that is where they would crucify most people. And crucifixion was not an uncommon thing. Jesus, it wasn't just Jesus and the two thieves that were crucified. It's been estimated in the Roman Empire there were 5,000 crucifixions on any given day, because Rome was in the business of staying in power. And Rome was in the business of conquering nations that didn't want to be conquered. So Rome was in the business of putting down insurrection. So there were 5,000 or so crucifixions a day. Jesus was one of 5,000, probably that day. So there were many, many, many crucifixions, and it wasn't up and away on a hill, where they could look up and see it. He was very much in the path of everybody that walked by there. And the probability is that he was on the side of the hill, not on the top, but he was actually on the side of the hill on this place called Golgotha, or known in the Old Testament as Mount Moriah, where Abraham would take, God would tell him to take your son, your only son whom you love, if that doesn't sound familiar, and sacrifice him to me. And we know that Isaac would accompany him up the hill, and he would carry the wood, and he would say, "Father, I've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" In which case his father would answer, "God will provide himself a lamb." And so that Old Testament picture now is coming to reality on the side of this hill called Golgotha. And again, it was in the traffic lanes. It was to make sure that everybody knew, you know, and it was written in the languages of commerce and of government and of heaven, and that, you know, Greek and Latin and Hebrew, to make sure that everybody knew. Everybody knew that this was the King of the Jews. Now, as we picked up our scripture today, we see that Jesus, even though he's, again, I mean, can you imagine, first of all, Mary looking up at her son? You know, it said in the prophecy when Jesus was taken to the temple for dedication, that for the circumcision and dedication, you know, that it said that Simeon the prophet was there and said that that her heart would be pierced. And she took all these things in, knowing that somehow, some way, that, you know, if she were a student of Scripture, she would know that it had to come to this. I don't know that she was or wasn't. I know that at some point in Jesus' life, she didn't believe, because she told him to come back home, you know. So I don't think she quite understood. She knew him to be the Messiah, but I don't think she understood exactly what that meant. So now she sees her son bruised and beaten and battered, strips of flesh hanging off of him, hanging on a cross. And in the midst of this, he looks down and he sees that his mother, a widow, now her son taken from her, she still has several sons and daughters, but yet they don't believe either. So her mother, or his mother, is there needing to be taken care of. And so he tells his disciple John, "Take care of your mother." And says, "Mom, this is the guy who's going to take care of you from now on." Now, tradition has it that eventually she left with John to live in Ephesus, to take him back to his house in Ephesus when he left Jerusalem. And she lived for about another 11 or so years. Catholic tradition would tell us that she was that there was an assuming into heaven, a bodily assuming into heaven, but other church tradition tells us that she died and that she was buried and that her body was not assumed. As one teacher has said it, that's a pretty big assumption. But the important point to make here is that Jesus, even in the midst of the pain that he had, still considered others. I mean, his heart was so towards others. Now, I have a tremendous amount to do this week. I've got just a lot of things going on. And so I'll guarantee you, I take every opportunity to make sure that my wife and my son knows how tired I am and how much rest that I need. And whenever I look at this, I recognize that that's not very Christ-like. I see that Jesus, in the midst of great pain, tremendous sorrow, recognizing that at any moment he's going to be separated from his Father, and yet he looks at love towards his mother and wants to make sure that she's taken care of. Now, I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but I want us to consider for a moment the last seven statements from the cross that Jesus made, because it really tells about our Savior. Each of those statements, as we just take a moment to consider each of them, because all of them are Bible study themselves, they're either for the fulfillment of prophecy or they're for the care of somebody else. There is nothing in here that speaks of Jesus himself in a way to draw attention to himself. The first one is in Luke chapter 23. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." When he is asking for forgiveness for those people who have crucified him. I mean, this is this creation who has now spit upon him and beat him and has hung him on a cross. And I mean, I think I can probably predict what you guys would do. I know I would predict what I would do if I were God and I had all the power of eternity in my hands at any moment could come off the cross, which is why I'm not God. Yet he said, "Father, forgive them." In speaking to the in response to the prayer of the thief on the cross, it says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." His concern is, even at the point of death, he's still desiring to bring yet one more into the kingdom. His heart's desire is not upon his own, but upon the mission that God had sent him, that his Father had sent him here to accomplish. The one that we just read, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And then in Mark and also in Matthew, where he quotes from Psalm 22, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is a fulfillment of the prophecy that was read in Psalm 22. A cry, I believe personally, of deep anguish that came when God turned his head for just that moment because he could not look upon the sin that his son had become. And then in John 19, which we read tonight, again, a prophecy from Psalm 22 where it says, "I thirst." Now think of for that for just a moment. In Psalm 22 it says his mouth was like a potsherd. It was so dry. Now, can you imagine being so thirsty? I mean, we've all been thirsty. We've all tasted like we've been eating dirt at one point in our life, I know. But can you imagine being so thirsty that the kind of pain that he was going through would be overshadowed by that thirst? One of the things that the blood does is it stimulates the muscles in the mouth to make sure and stimulates the glands that are necessary to produce the saliva that keeps our mouths wet. Besides the fact that 80% of our body is made out of fluid which would have been drained out through the open wounds that Jesus suffered. So what we're talking about is a throat that is completely without liquid. And so he took, at the first they offered him some bitter wine, which was a painkiller, and he didn't want to take anything at all to dull the pain. He wanted to feel every bit of it. But now he takes just enough bitter wine to wet his throat because he's got something. He's got two more things to say that are absolutely need to be said. And one, which we read tonight, "It is finished." And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now when he said "it is finished," that was a proclamation that was made in victory, not in defeat. That was made in victory. The word is tetelestai, or tetelestai, and it means paid in full. Most of us here are old enough that we paid off at least one car in our lives, or maybe one mortgage. And there's that stamp, paid in full. That means nothing more is owed. Absolutely nothing more is owed. And that's exactly what Jesus was crying out. And it's an accounting term, you know. And so here's this highly spiritual event going on, and he's crying out an accounting term, you know. It is finished. It is paid in full. Nothing more is owed. There's nothing else needed for our salvation. Nothing. It's not ever Jesus and. It's not ever Jesus plus. You know, if you accept Jesus and you go to church every Sunday, if you accept Jesus and you make sure that you have the sacrifices on a regular basis, if you even if you accept Jesus and you read the Word, it's not any of those things. Jesus said that you search, you're telling the Pharisees, you search scriptures, thinking in them you find righteousness, but in them you find me. Everything, every time that we read the Word of God, man, is just to go back and see Jesus and to worship Jesus. The Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit for the sole purpose of seeing Jesus. So when he says it is paid in full, there's nothing else needed for your salvation, he means it. We are blessed. We are absolutely blessed with the presence of his Word and with the power of the Spirit. And it is through those things that we come to know, love, and know him more. But everything was paid at the cross. It was all done. Nothing more that we need to do. And I hope I'm conveying that in a way that makes sense, because I don't ever want to discourage any disciplines in our hearts and our lives that bring us closer to the Lord. I think those things are absolutely necessary for maturity, but they are not necessary for salvation. And then it says, when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, I think we need to take incredible joy in this, because he told us, no one takes my life, I lay it down. When he laid his head down on his chest and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he released his spirit. Think about this for a moment. This is God. This is God. Should he have so desired, had he not released his spirit, he could be hanging on that cross today, still. But I am releasing my spirit so it might be done, so it might be finished. And again, this is out of his being in control, not because his body had expired, because he did what he came to do. Now during this time, it says in Matthew, remember, it was important for him to convey this, because Matthew's talking to a Jewish audience, and he says that at this time when Jesus released his spirit, it says the veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom. The veil in the temple, by some estimations, is 6 to 8 inches thick, single weave. It would be like that chair splitting in half, and it tore from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. This is not man unveiling the Holy of Holies. That's what it covered, was the Holy of Holies. That's what separated the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, from the holy place where the priests could enter in. The Holy of Holies was a place that only the high priest could go into, and that was once a year. And if you remember, I'm sure you've heard somebody teach before that on their robes they would wear bells at the bottom of their robes. The high priest would, as they went into the Holy of Holies, and he would have a rope tied around his ankle, because if he had to be righteous before God, he had to be not perfect, but he had to be sinless. His heart had to be right towards God because when he went into that Holy of Holies, because if he was not, he would fall over dead. And instead of waiting for him to rot for the entire year, for the next year, till the next high priest would go in, they'd hear for the, you know, if the bell stopped jingling and they'd hear a thunk, they'd know that, well, the guy wasn't living for the Lord. They'd pull the rope and out he'd come. So that's what this veil did. It has separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus died, it rent that veil. God rent that veil from the top to the bottom. This isn't religion, man reaching up. This is God reaching down. And he says, it's done, it's finished. There's no more separation between you and I. There's none. And so Matthew knew that it would be important for his Jewish audience to understand this when he wrote this. Tradition has it that the religious leaders had the veil sewn back up. That's religion. I want to deal with God in the way that I know that I can deal with God, as opposed to being exposed to his glory. And it said that there were earthquakes and rocks splitting and darkness and bodies coming out of the grave. And it said that when Jesus was resurrected, they came into town and the saints were walking, dead people were walking around Jerusalem. Eventually they died again. But beyond that, I really frankly don't know much about that scripture other than what Matthew says. So then in verse 31 it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And it was he who has seen, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they looked on him whom they pierced. So again, the breaking of the legs has to do with the fact that ultimately crucifixion is about, with the exception of Jesus' case, where he was already suffering from just a total loss of blood, crucifixion typically was about 3 days long, and ultimately was about suffocation, not about blood loss, because they would pierce through the wrists where those tendons came together, and so there's a lot of tensile strength there. And they would pierce through the feet, and there would be a block of wood to keep them from completely dragging down on the cross. But they would have to push their feet against the nail and the block in order to raise up so they could have some room in their lungs and their diaphragm to expand it so they could take in a breath. Well, if you break the legs, you can't raise up anymore. So eventually they're suffocate. They can no longer draw a breath, and so they suffocate. Obviously crucifixion was meant as a horrible way to die, as a torture that was so heinous that it was never to be used on a Roman citizen, ever. It was good for the rest of the world, but never to be used on a Roman citizen, because it was so torturous. So they said, well, you know what, we can't have these guys hanging around on these crosses because we've got a high holy day coming. So we need to figure out what we're going to do here. Can you go break their legs and get this over with? Well, by the time they got to Jesus is already dead. And so yet, once again, they're fulfilling prophecy by not breaking his legs, taking this mallet and just smashing their shins in. They're not breaking his legs because prophecy said that not a bone shall be broken. Now, why they decided to take a spear and insert it up under his rib and pierce his heart is beyond me, other than the fact that, once again, Scripture says they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And it says that blood and water flowed out. Those are definitely signs of symbols of purification from a physiological standpoint. The heart is surrounded by a sac called a pericardium, which is filled with fluid. And is that was coming out, as well as that trickle of blood that was left. I think that, frankly, the Lord at that point had his body was probably completely drained of blood. Completely drained of blood. There was nothing left. And John gives us a reason why he wants to make sure that we know that there was blood and water coming out of Jesus' body. Oddly enough, during this time when John is writing this gospel, there was a belief, not that Jesus didn't exist, not that Jesus wasn't crucified, but that he wasn't human. That he was a spirit, completely a spirit being, you know, that he could walk along the beach and not leave footprints. You know, there's so much in the Gospels, and I think that's also why John will find out, make sure that we understand, you know, when Thomas is talking about, you know, I won't believe him until I touch his hands and his side, and Jesus invites that, well, you can't touch a spirit. You know, and I think it's also the reason why I think John found it pretty important to include the encounter on the beach with Peter when they're eating. You know, spirits don't eat. You know, the first thing that Jesus asked for when he appeared to the disciples in the room was, "You got anything to eat?" You know, John wants to make sure that everybody understands this was God in human form. He was a man. And as the last living disciple, I'm telling you, I saw it. And I'm telling you so you believe it. And so I believe that is why he includes, especially in this passage, why he includes, it says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. Man, I was there. I saw it happen. You guys have been with me for a long, long time. You know I'm not going to lie to you. So I'm telling you the truth now. It happened. God came in human form. Zechariah 12:10, it says, they shall look upon them, upon him whom they pierced. So once again, bringing out that wonderful prophecy that reminds us again and again and again that this was in the control of God at all times, that this was something that he had planned this was something he had planned before he created earth. He knew that it would be necessary, and he created us anyway. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who came at first to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, and the custom of the Jews, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we're talking about a very, very close proximity. You know, I mean, you can see in one eyesight, just in one glance, the place of the crucifixion and the place of the resurrection. And I personally believe that that's exactly what should be in a Christian sight at all times. Is the crucifixion and the tomb. And this was very, very close. Now, this is Joseph's tomb, it says. You know, and I don't know, he's an extremely rich man. It was dug out for his entire family. And I'm sure that it probably degraded the property values probably went down, you know, because they keep killing people right next to my tomb. You know, but there it is right there. And we have to understand that this is, you know, that Joseph of Arimathea is this extremely rich man, Jewish, and Nicodemus is extremely rich, powerful. powerful Jewish leader finally comes out. They finally come out. No small sacrifice, but yet there's no small reward either. So they finally come forward enough to say that they were with Jesus, which meant that the entirety of their life was now threatened. Everything they had worked for, everything that they had strived for, all their riches were now threatened because they had aligned themselves with Jesus at the worst possible moment. This wasn't just somebody that we need to listen to. This wasn't somebody that maybe we can, think about, maybe even trying to bring into our own fold because this is a powerful man. No, this man is dead, crucified by the religious, by the non-religious, crucified by everybody here. And they said, we are going to align ourselves with Jesus. Joseph gave up his very expensive tomb. Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of spice mixture. It says myrrh and aloes. And you've seen aloes, they're the big thick leaves, and there's a juice, or just a gel, I guess, not a juice, a gel that comes out of them. That's used for burns, actually, even today. But they would mix the aloe and the myrrh, and they would put the cloths, these linen strips, in that mixture and wrap the body with it tightly. Some people have said that they wrapped the legs individually, some and the torso. Some have said they wrapped it from shoulder to foot. I don't know. There's enough argument on both sides. But the point is that these are linen strips. This isn't a body cloth. The Shroud of Turin cannot possibly be the burial cloth of Jesus because it was not a burial cloth. They were strips of linen. As a matter of fact, the same type of strips of linen that were used to wrap him up when he was born. And they laid him in the tomb, and they laid a cloth over his face. Now, normally, this family tomb would be big enough for just a couple of people. And it was carved out of a rock, so it had to be very expensive in order to do that. But the Jewish custom was that they would wrap the body in this aloe and myrrh and these strips of cloth, and to keep the odor down more than anything else, and to keep any stray animals from, desecrating the body. But once the flesh rotted away and there was bone left, they would go back into the tomb. They would take the bones and they would put them in a small box. I don't know about yay big, called an ossuary. And they would put the bones in the box and they would put that box someplace else in the tomb, and they would bring the next body in. And so that was where it became the family tomb. As a matter of fact, I think it was last year that somebody claimed to have found the ossuary of James, the brother of John. And if you look at it, it's a pretty small box, and you think, well, how in the world can that be a casket? It's not. It's where they collect the bones and put in the box once the flesh is gone. So that's the type of tomb that's laid in, and the one tomb that they believe is the one where Jesus laid. They recently did testing to see if there was any other bodies that were laid in there, and I don't know how they do it, but it was decided that there was nothing other than a single body. Now that's very unusual for a tomb that size, especially for a family tomb, leading a lot of people to believe that that's where Jesus was buried. Now, at this point, as I said before, it's coming back to that first love, you know, going back over the story and remembering why we fell in love with Jesus in the first place. And this is part of the story. The fact that he died. The fact that of him, you know, it can be said that greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. You know, this wasn't a last moment decision where, you know, we see somebody in danger and so we jump in front of them and take a bullet or run out and push them out of the way of the car only to have our own lives taken. This is something that had been planned for eternity. This is something that he had thought about, you know, before he breathed that first breath that created the first star and created the first planet. And he decided that Brian was worth it. He decided that Dave was worth it, that Daniel was worth it, that Sharon was worth it, that Glenn was worth it. And so we look at the cross, and the more we continue to look at the cross and recognize that love that he has for us, remembering, constantly remembering that the myrrh that Jesus was buried with isn't fully appreciated until it's crushed. I mean, you have to crush the myrrh in order for the fragrance to come out. If it just stays as a leaf, it's a nice smelling leaf, but as soon as you crush it, that fragrance is released. And it wasn't until Jesus was crushed the full fragrance of his love was released. And we recognized that up until this point, he was a brilliant teacher. He was an amazing miracle man. But had he not done what he said he was going to do, had he not died on the cross, then he would have eventually died as just another prophet. He would have taken his place, as the world would have him do, with Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad and everybody else. But when he was crushed, when he was the one that committed his spirit, when he was the one that said, "It is finished, and I've done my job," is when the fullness of his love was released. He demonstrated his love by the stripes and the piercings. He demonstrated his godliness, the fact that he was God, when he defeated death, when he was resurrected from the tomb. Because again, if we don't have both the cross and the tomb in our sight, then all we do is we see the cross and we see our sin and we see, you know, that a good man died, but we see the tomb and we say, "Man, I've got eternal life because he defeated death." And so we do not live at the cross, nor do we live at the tomb, but we have them both in our sights, because neither of them makes sense without the other. Neither of them makes sense without the other. Tozer said that by his wounds they'll cleanse us, and the stripes that will bring us peace. And so therefore we must walk in a joyful and compelling sense of gratitude for the bruised and wounded one. And as we look back at the cross and we continue to just stand in amazement, it should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to our face to recognize the love that he had for us and the restraint that he showed. The fact that he was God, the fact that he could have, that he had the entire angelic host waiting. Can you imagine? As they're going through this entire process of beating him and spitting on him, and now crucifying him, and the angels who have sung their praises to him for eternity since their creation. And there's this man who they know to be God, and I can just imagine him looking at the Father saying, "Can we go now? Can we go kill him now?" I mean, this is the one that says that he would be protected by the angels. That's just foot be dashed against a stone. You know? We're supposed to be protecting him. This is God who could have at any moment said, okay, you know what? I'm done. I'm going to come down from this cross. But yet he restrained himself. He allowed himself to be humiliated. Humiliated. He allowed himself to be beaten. And then he allowed himself to be crucified. So God's grace is found in both in what he did and that he did not do, because he stayed on the cross. And even as he stayed on the cross, he sought forgiveness. He sought reconciliation for those who had beaten him and had crucified him. He desired reconciliation for a man who was admitted himself that he deserved the death that he was receiving. And yet his desire was for God. And so Jesus didn't ask him if he'd grown up in the synagogue, and didn't ask him if he knew all the right prayers, and didn't ask him if he went to the right churches or studied under the right teachers. Didn't even ask him if he knew the Pentateuch. He just knew that his heart was right towards him, and he said, "Man, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Will you please?" And Jesus said, "I'll be with you in paradise. This day, I'll be with you in paradise." During this time on the cross, this is God, by his very restraint, showing the love that he has for us. By not coming down from the cross, by giving of himself to the very last moment, by the very fact that he allowed himself to be disrobed of his deity, to be put into a human form for 30 years, to walk this dirt ball of a planet for 3 years, to subject himself to the degradation of being questioned by these puny humans as to what God was really like, and then ultimately to be taken this way. He demonstrated his love by restraint. He demonstrated his love by obedience. Michael Card sang a song that he said, "Why did they have to nail his feet and hands? Because his love would have held him there." These are the things that Jesus did, the things that he said for 3 years, culminated in this afternoon. And I was going to go on. We were going to talk about the resurrection, but we all know the end of the story. So let's stop here for tonight, remembering that it does not end here, but we can go in joy, that we can have that sense of peace, that we can walk in joy. And the one thing that I want to finish with is that there's a huge difference between personality and true joy. I mean, we meet people who have that's the sense of, you know, gosh, there's nothing can defeat them. There's nothing can, you know, they just are never in a bad mood, you know. And you look at other people, especially Christians, who say, "Well, don't you have any joy?" "Well, that's just not my personality." Well, I don't think joy has anything to do with personality at all. I mean, joy has to do everything with understanding. It has to do with that sense of gratitude that comes from understanding, you know, that we are healed by his stripes, that it is for our sake that he was bruised and broken, and that should bring us great joy, because we do see both the cross and the tomb, the empty tomb. And so my heart, my desire is to be blessed, and for all of us to be blessed with that same sense of joy, you know, transcending personality, transcending circumstance, transcending everything, and looking back and seeing the cross constantly in our hearts, and recognizing that we are a blessed people and that we are a saved people. And that no matter what we do from day to day, no matter how, and the world just seems to be getting tougher and tougher and tougher, man. I mean, just, you can see those sides lining up and you know that the end is coming. And you just, and you say, Lord, I just want to praise you that I'm on your side. So, and that needs on a daily basis to bring us joy. So, let's pray.